Well, thank you, James and Ange and Kelsey and Charnel, for leading us in worship this morning. If you have your Bibles, I would trust that you already know where we are going, especially if you have the sermon notes. You really have no excuse. You could turn with me to the book of Hebrews as we get to pilgrim through this wonderful book that God has given us. We get to start a new chapter, chapter 3. It is with a different focus. And as we look at this different focus, we need to remind ourselves as to why the book of Hebrews was written. There was widespread persecution within the Roman Empire, and as we looked at within our first message of this book, that people were tending to drift away from the salvation that was found in Jesus Christ alone. We can see in the first warning in chapter 2, if I would even turn to the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, where they were neglecting this great salvation, where we see in verse 3, and that they were conforming back into their previous ways of Judaism, or even if they weren't necessarily Jews, going with Gentiles, that it was a lot easier to live as one who professed Judaism as opposed to one who professed Christianity. And as we looked at within the first two chapters of Hebrews, God is making us well aware that it was not angels that brought divine revelation to Moses, even though this is what we see in Scripture in Acts 7:38 and Galatians 3:19. But primarily, as we look at the beginning of Hebrews, is that God spoke. God spoke long ago, and God spoke now in these last days through His Son. And His Son has become so much more wonderful and superior to angels, because He took on flesh and blood, is what we looked at last time in chapter 2, verse 14, so that as He was tempted to prove His genuine character of holiness, He is able to come to the help of those who are tempted, since we are His brothers and He is not ashamed to call us as such. And so this kind of puts away the temptation for those who wanted to worship angels, recognizing that this is how God used as a means to bring the Old Testament into our grasp. But now in chapter 3, we see the focus shifting towards a particular individual. We see it shifting towards the godly man of Moses. And so now that the author of Hebrews, we don't know who he is, has made well aware that angels cannot save us because they do not partake of our nature. What about a person who is of the very flesh and blood, who was found faithful before God? What about him? And so I think as we kind of look at chapter 3, verse 1, there is an imperative here that we need to see for ourselves as we try to evaluate the faithfulness of people that are found in Scripture. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider," which is our imperative, this word consider, "the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as the builder of the house is more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope." And so I've titled this message, "What," or "Consider Your Confession." And so before we get into the exposition of this word, it asks you bow with me as we ask God to bless our time here this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the time that you have given us here this morning as we could all come together and assemble and to sing praises to your wonderful name, to worship your Son, to live a life that is pleasing in your sight. We come to the focal point of our worship hour, and this is to hear what you have said in your word, and that through the faithful exposition of it, your Holy Spirit would teach us new things, that he would bring conviction upon our lives, and to know that we are not alone in this endeavor, as you are the one who is bringing us into all things. And so I pray that my words will be found accurate and true. One who is seeking to be an approved workman, needing not to be ashamed as we all stand before your presence. And so it is before you and you alone that we want to be found approved. And as this message is leaving my lips, I pray that you would guard it from any impurities and that it would not focus on man, but that it would focus on you. That you would be glorified, that you would be magnified, that you would be exalted as you are the transcendent one above all your creation. And so may you bless our time here as well and bring conviction and repentance and even a greater knowledge of you as we seek to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so the question could be asked as we kind of even look at chapter 3, verse 1. What is your confession? Or maybe even, what is a confession? Within this Greek word, homologios, we see that it is basically meaning a common acknowledgement, or we would even say a confession. And within the early church, especially within the book of Hebrews, there is a call to reminder of who Jesus Christ is. And you know what, even as we kind of think for ourselves on what Peter's confession was in Matthew 16, where Jesus asked him the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter's confessional words were, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in Jesus' reply to Peter, he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And so as we are the beneficiaries of having 2,000 years of church history at our feet, at our fingertips, this common confession is something that was held to within the faithful church, or we'd even say the Catholic church, the universal church that claimed that Jesus was the Christ, the appointed one, the sent one from God the Father. And in 1689, the London Baptist Confession in chapter 8 reads in these first three paragraphs that it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. These people studied their Bibles and they wrote down this confession. It's quite weighty. But now look at the chapter, paragraph 2. And it says, "The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time was complete, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities of it, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of the woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." paragraph 3, he says that the Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine, in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. This is very reminiscent of what we've gone through in the first two chapters of Hebrews. Chapter 1 was dealing with Christ being fully God. The only begotten Son is what we see in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Chapter 2, dealing with that as God gave him a people unto himself, he was not ashamed to call us brothers, and he partook of flesh and blood, so that as he was tempted and yet did not sin, he abolished the power of death, or the might of death, which what the devil had, and so he is able to come to help to those who are tempted. Fully God, fully man. And so here the author in Hebrews is giving us a charge to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. And so in these first six verses, our author is going to be giving us the ABCs to help us remind us of our confession. And our first point is going to be an A, and it's considered Christ's appointment. In verse 1 and 2, we've read verse 1. Verse 2, it says that who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. And so we need to consider or to fix one's eyes or mind upon, or to maybe always keep in front of you, Jesus Christ. And there was a warning as we look back in chapter 2, verse 1, that we needed to pay much closer attention lest we drift away and neglect our Savior. To neglect a great salvation is in part to neglect our Savior. And so we see in chapter 3 that we are to consider our confession, Jesus Christ. Notice how in verse 1, the author doesn't rebuke the believers to the churches as he is writing to them. He still calls them holy brothers and partakers of a heavenly calling, even though by all intents and purposes, it looks like they are drifting away, that they are resorting back to Judaism, back to the Old Testament, back to the ceremonial laws, and probably not even fully weighing out the consequences as they are going about this. And so they, by this point in time, we would say that the author is exhorting them, we could even say maybe as holy brothers, and you know what, as he is giving commands and imperatives and through indicatives, describing what Christ has all done for them and bringing to reminder of this great salvation so that they can be fully rooted and grounded in this love, that there is probably a full assurance that the author is going to believe they're going to be convicted of these truths and repent back to the truth. And so he can call them holy brothers. Holy brothers because they are of the same one as what chapter 2 verse 11 says, who is our holy Father. Our Heavenly Father. And even in a reminder within holy brothers that they are to keep separate from the rest of the world and yet to be united within the commonality or within the common confession which is found in Jesus Christ. And so they are holy brothers and they are partakers of this heavenly calling. If we look a little bit down in chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." And so the author to Hebrews is affirming or giving them assurance that they will hold fast to this confession once he gets through how much better Jesus is over Moses. And in verse 2, we see Moses brought into light. And as we read it, we automatically see Christ, who was faithful to him, to God, who appointed him. But we also see a comparison in the middle of verse 2 saying, well, Moses was exactly as faithful to God as Christ was. And so we should probably look at how was Moses a faithful apostle and how was Moses a faithful high priest. And as we consider apostle, we know from the Greek that it is one that is sent. And that if we look in our scriptures, that there are three types of apostles that are found within the pages of scripture. And four, if you want to go into the Hebrew and apply it to a person like Moses. The obvious one is that, well, we have the 12 apostles whom Christ chose as delegates to proclaim this marvelous message of salvation. But we also see a second group in Acts 11, verse 22, where it says that news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they, the church at Jerusalem, sent Barnabas off to Antioch. This word sent is the word apostle. And so they sent him as a delegate of the church in Jerusalem to witness the Holy Spirit coming upon the people of God. And so when Barnabas arrived and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a purposeful heart to remain true to the Lord. For he, Barnabas, was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a considerable crowd was brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus in search of Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it happened that for an entire year, they met with the church and taught a considerable crowd. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Barnabas was not one of the 12, right? And so sometimes we kind of wonder, well, how is he called an apostle? But if we keep it in the context that the church in Jerusalem apostled Barnabas to go out and witness the Holy Spirit coming upon these people, it literally means that the church sent out one who was like them in leadership. One who was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And then also, as we look in our text here in verse 1, it says Christ is the apostle or the preeminent apostle. The only apostle sent to men by God. And so then, by extension, if Christ is the one who was apostled from God, Christ also apostled his disciples as representatives of his message. And to those who have been sent, they apostled others of like nature with that same message received from Christ. And so the word apostle falls apart if you don't recognize that Christ is the one true apostle and that all apostleship has to follow within his appointment, just as God did to his son. And we see in Exodus chapter 3 that God says the same thing to Moses, if we're going to consider this as our fourth branch of apostle. In Exodus 3 verse 10, it says, "So now come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, and you shall bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." And so both Moses and Christ were appointed by God or made by God as apostles. Not only apostles, but also high priests. And so Moses as a high priest, we see in Exodus 24, verses 6 through 8, that when the people of Israel hold fast to the commandments of God, that God cuts a covenant through Moses on behalf of the people of Israel. And in verse 8, it reads that Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has cut with you in accordance with all these words." Here Moses was performing a priestly duty, which he later transferred to his brother Aaron and to his descendants afterwards. But also we see in Exodus 32, when Israel was worshiping or in idolatry to this golden calf, God immediately brings to Moses' attention that he is to go down and to see what his people are doing. And God was angry with this stiff-necked people, is what verse 9 tells us. And in verse 10, he says, "Let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation." But in verse 11, it says, "Then Moses entreated the favor of Yahweh his God." As a high priest, one of the responsibilities that you are to mediate between God and the people. And so through Moses' mediation, we see in verse 14 that Yahweh relented concerning the harm which he said he would do to his people. And so Moses was a high priest. And he was faithful to God who made him an apostle and high priest. But yet we are called to consider Jesus. We are not called to consider Moses. And I suppose that the author uses Moses for an example of probably the most faithful man in all of history, even higher than the Apostle Paul. And we can probably get this as we're going to walk through the text, but even from his eulogy. I mean, who has God given such a eulogy other than to Moses? And in the last chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 34, verses 7 through 12. In verse 10, it says that there has not yet arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom Yahweh knew face to face. In regard to all the signs and wonders which Yahweh sent him to do in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land. And in regard to the mighty power, and in regard to the great terror which Moses did in the sight of all Israel. And so we can kind of see why the Jews were, I wouldn't say worshiping Moses, but they wanted to live a life like Moses, and so they were emulating Moses because Moses was faithful in all his house, is what verse 5 tells us. And so if you want to be found faithful as Moses and be found right in God's eyes, maybe we just have to act like Moses. You know, if we act like Moses, then we're not actually professing Christ, and then we're not actually going to be persecuted for the faith, but yet we see that God was pleased within the life of Moses. So maybe if we follow Moses, maybe we follow the teachings of Moses, God will find favor upon us. This is probably what they're thinking. The high priest in Acts 6, verse 11, as they were trying to confront Stephen, says that we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. How can a person speak blasphemy against a man? Yet within the understanding of the Jews, Moses must have been more than just a man. In John 9, verse 28 and 29, again, the high priests or the religious leaders say that they are disciples of Moses, for we know that God has spoken to Moses, but we actually don't know if God has spoken to his son, Jesus Christ. And so even within the faithfulness of Moses, if they would just even copy it or emulate or follow Moses, if we would go back to Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, it says Moses lived to 120 years old, and his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. There's a man that was blessed by God. He lived as a 20-year-old until God took him. Maybe we should consider following Moses. But as our author is reminding us here, it says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. And as we look at our second point, we know that both Jesus and Moses were faithful to God who made them both an apostle and high priest. But now we're going to get into some distinctives. In our second point, we're going to consider Christ's building, which is found in verse 3 and 4. And it says, "For he, Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Right away, as we look at verse 3, we notice that Moses was counted worthy, because we see a comparative that Christ is more worthy. And so within counted worthy, we could say maybe judged worthy or deserving to be worthy. Later on in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 29, it says it in the negative sense, "How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve or be found worthy who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant which by he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" And so we see Moses was counted worthy of the glory that God gave him. But as we do see later on in verse 4, there's a but, there's a contrast. And I think even within the comparative more glory, should automatically put within our minds that the author here is going to be explaining Moses and Christ not by comparison, but by contrast. That they're not even on the same plane. And I think we can see this as we're working through our text. In verse 3 it says, "Insomuch as the builder of the house has more honor than the house." In biblical times, it was common thought that the architect is greater than what he builds. Even from our present day understanding, the builder would have more honor than the house because he has the capability to rebuild that house in case it is torn down or burnt. Much like our houses today, you want to hire a good contractor who has a reputable name for building houses to code and doesn't take shortcuts to make a profit. Then you know your house will be plumb and level, insulated well and sealed from the elements, which will give you decades of longevity to that house. So you want to find a good builder. The opposite could be said of a poor contractor who will give you the results with opposite effect. Nobody really wants to hire a poor builder or a poor contractor. Often the question of who was your contractor is probably the first question someone would ask when they see or hear that you are building a new house or adding an addition or renovating. But probably we see this principle more clearly with paintings or with artistry. An artist who has developed inspired paintings will have his artwork sell for more money than a common artist, and that painting will be known by that artist's name. Right? Even if we kind of say some artist's names, you would probably recognize them, even though you probably don't know what kind of painting they painted. Right? We have names like Rembrandt or Picasso or Van Gogh, Da Vinci or Michelangelo. Right? We know the artist. We're not terribly familiar with their work. And so I think we see here in the text that we are to know the builder more than the building. What our author is saying is that Moses is part of the house and is not the builder. And we see this in the beginning of verse 4. "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Men can build houses from materials bought from the lumber store, In fact, mankind can make all kinds of wonderful objects with the right materials. But what happens when mankind has no materials? Can they make anything? Can they build anything? And this is where that contrast comes into place. But the builder of all things is God. The one who erects, or the one who creates all things, is God. And so if we look at verse 5, where Moses was faithful in all his house, we would automatically put him in that, well, he is part of the building and not the builder. So the question could be asked, if Moses is the architect behind the construction of the tabernacle, who is the one who built or created Moses? This is what our author wants to get behind. Same thing that can be said with King Solomon. Was it King Solomon's intellect and skills that made the temple in all its beauty, as we read in 1 Kings 6? Or was it because God made him that way? That God blessed him with the knowledge and the understanding and the skills and even the strength to carry that out? And so instead of looking at the creature and wanting to imitate or follow after it, we need to acknowledge the Creator and give praise to Him. We need to follow Christ, who truly is the apostle sent from God, who is very God of very God and very man of very man, and trust in His faithfulness to His Father. Because as we can see, the people in the book of Hebrews, as they were considering following the faithful example of a person such as Moses, Romans 1:21-23 speaks loud into what that signifies. And it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man." Some of you might be thinking, well, Moses was the most faithful man of all of history. But yet in comparison to Christ, he is a man. He is corruptible. He is temporary. He is finite. He is not God. And so for anyone who is not God, even though you find yourself being the most faithful man in all of history, there's an infinite chasm between you and God. You have more in common with a sinner than the one who lives a righteous life, as opposed to one who is trying to emulate and copy God. There is only one who is begotten of the Father, and His name is Jesus Christ. And so we need to consider Christ's building. Christ is one who can build out of nothing. We read in John 1 that the world was created through Him. We also see in the beginning of Hebrews that salvation was planned through Christ, is what we see in verse 3, or even in verse 2. It is Christ who is making all things. It is Christ who has made Moses to be the man that he is. And so we are to consider the master builder, who is Christ, who is Jesus, as we look at the end of verse 1. Now, as we look at our third point, not only are we to consider Christ's appointment and to consider Christ's building, but we are to cling to Christ's finished work. Cling to Christ's finished work. Verse 5 and 6, it says, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope." Right away, as we see in the beginning of verse 5, that there's an Old Testament quotation where it reads, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. And our author is bringing to mind Numbers 12. And within the context of Numbers 12, Aaron and Miriam are having an argument and actually confronting Moses' leadership and bringing God into question. And one has to wonder how Moses could even write such a chapter as 12. We look at verse 3 now. The man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. As we were going through the inspiration of Scripture in our Sunday morning hour, we can see that it was God that was writing it through the hand of Moses. I mean, for Moses to be found faithful and yet to say that he's the most humble man, if anyone here thinks that they are the most humble, you've already exalted yourself into pride, and so then you are not humble. And so how can the most humble man in all of history write that he's the most humble man of all of history unless he is pointing to one as an example, is what we see in the middle of verse 5 in Hebrews 3. For a testimony, for a witness of those things which would be spoken of later. But we see in verse 7 where this Old Testament quotation is grabbed from. It says, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, indeed clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of Yahweh. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? Talk about a commendation from God. He beholds the form of me. He is my image bearer, is what that means. And yet Moses, when he was writing this, knew that he was not talking about himself. Which I think most of the authors, or most of the Jews, especially from the New Testament understanding, and probably mostly from the Old, failed to see that. It says Moses was faithful in all his house. In all his house, meaning Moses is part of that house in which he was found faithful in. He was part of the building. He is part of that house. But as a servant, right, we can look in verse 6, Christ was faithful as a son. Moses was faithful as a servant, but not a doulos, as a therapon, one who renders devoted service, especially as an attendant of God's house. It's a different form of servant. It's not even diakonos. Right? We almost have like three words for servant in Scripture. Right? We have doulos, we have diakonos, and here we have therapon. And so Moses was faithful for a set time given by God over his house. That's how we can probably use this word, therapon. He was a faithful attendant in the temple of God as a high priest of God. But we see why he was that. It was for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. And so he was a witness or a type of Messiah / Christ that would be spoken of later. It almost kind of brings us back to the beginning of Hebrews. God having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions in many ways. God was speaking through the life of Moses. Because in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19, it says, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of Yahweh your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. And so when did this happen? Right, if we would even turn back to Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19, that when all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people perceived it, they shook and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die." So what is Moses telling the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 18? "I was not the fulfillment of this prophet that you asked for when God himself spoke from his holy mountain. I'm a testimony of the one who is going to fulfill this priesthood. The one who's going to be the prophet and the king that is yet to come." Moses knew he was an example or a witness of the Messiah to come. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, that Moses, when he came down from the mountain, his face shone with the glory of God, and he put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the consequence of what was being brought to an end. He didn't want Israel to follow after him, because the law pointed to Christ. And so he covered the glory that was being brought to an end so that the glory that would remain forever in Christ would be the one that they would be searching for. Moses knew what his job was. Was he faithful to God who appointed him? Yes. He was faithful in all his house, as a servant, as a temple worker, as an example or a witness of the Messiah that was yet to come. Moses was to live a faithful life that pointed towards his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so in Moses' case, God literally spoke through Moses about the salvation that would come through his son. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. But, again, we have a contrast. Christ was faithful as a son, not a servant, not in his house, but over his house, whose house we are. Moses was not a son. He was a servant. Christ is the son and the heir of his father's inheritance. All that the father has will be the son's. And with that in mind, the author can say over his house, because it really is Christ's house. Being the only begotten of the father is what chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 tells us. Means that Jesus is more than just a man who was born among the sons of Israel. It was not just for a lifetime, where we see Moses' service was for a lifetime, but Jesus was found faithful over time. He is the faithful one. He is the apostle and the high priest. All those who will one day see and hear and understand and love their Savior are part of this house. And so these words of God are timeless, because they are the words from one who inhabits outside of time. Christ is over his house. He is overseeing his house. He is not bound within the confines of his house. And that house is composed of all believers, past, present, and future, until that house is completed, where Christ can come back and gather his house together, which is not only his house, but it is also his bride. And so we are of that house who profess Christ, who, as we look at verse 1, who confess Jesus. We also see in verse 6 that there is a condition that is happening. We are only part of God's house if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope. We can see that condition probably ringing loud within the Christians at that time's ears as they were considering, what do you mean if? Can I not claim a once saved, always saved, and live a life that is maybe filled with a little bit less persecution? Hear that word, that tiny little word, if, says that if you do not hold fast or cling or keep in firm possession of your confidence and the boast of your hope, you are not part of Christ's house. Despite all odds, despite all persecutions, despite all tribulations, it is a Christian's responsibility to hold fast to their confidence. Their confidence would be this boldness or this openness. It would be the receiving of the message proclaimed from God as his very word. When we read the words of Scripture and we believe it, that it comes from the very words of God, and to know that Scripture is full of truth, it has been refined 7 times, and we, again, as we looked at it in our Sunday morning hour, that it is full of prophecies that came about, and it is actually meticulous within those prophecies, and it has not yet to be disproven, and it will not ever be disproven, it should give us confidence. Despite what people who are familiar with the Old Testament claim, you know what, you don't need to follow Christ. You follow Christ, you're going to meet persecution. In fact, I will be the one that's going to be persecuting you because I follow Moses. Maybe you should be following Moses. God found favor within Moses, and so God will still find favor within you if you follow a person like Moses. But that is not where our confidence needs to be, is what the author of Hebrews is telling us. Moses could not atone for the sins of Israel. But Jesus has sufficiently atoned for, redeemed, and brought reconciliation to God on our behalf. And that is where our boast of our hope comes from. In Jeremiah 9, verse 24, it reads, "Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh." The boast of our hope is in Jesus Christ. The confidence of our confession is in Jesus Christ. It is not found in Moses. And as we look for maybe some more specific applications, I've already mentioned that angels brought divine revelation from God to men, yet they could not provide salvation because they weren't of the same nature as us. They didn't have flesh and blood, is what 2:14 tells us, or chapter 2, verse 14. Moses, on the other hand, was the picture of faithfulness among men, yet he could not provide salvation because he was from men. In Exodus 32, verse 30, Moses tells the people, "Now I am going up to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins." And of course, we know that God never allowed that. God said that these sins will be punished upon these people, and I will blot them out. Moses tried to make atonement. His blood was insufficient. Moses couldn't offer his blood because it was just as stained with sins as ours is. Right? We keep in mind that Moses was not granted access into the promised land because he disobeyed the commandment of God. But even earlier, when he was in Egypt, he killed a taskmaster. Moses was a murderer. Moses was a sinner. So he could not atone for the sins of his people. However, Christ is the faithful Son because he lives forever as the only begotten of the Father. It is Christ's high priestly work as fully God and fully man that is necessary for redemption. It is Christ who is our boast. It is Christ who is our hope. It is Christ who is our righteousness. Christ is our all. To turn aside from Christ, even to the most godly man in history, is to commit apostasy. And so in closing, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 reads, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness." Have you considered your confession? For some of you here who have not maybe pledged your allegiance to Christ, have not given your life over to his faithful service to put your life into his hands and profess him to be your Lord and Savior, you will be looking for one who will be found pleasing according to your own understanding as one who is faithful, which is what we've seen in the Jews pursuing Moses, being disciples of Moses. Meanwhile, the whole time, Moses was explaining Christ in his example. But yet for us who are on this side of grace, who see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we see the condition that if we hold fast our confidence, we believe in the very words of God. God has given us this gift of faith through his Spirit so that we can believe in his Son, and we can boast because Christ has sufficiently accomplished salvation for us. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life as an atonement for sin, so that all may enter, so that all may come in. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that your words would ring true in our hearts, that it would not just fall upon deaf ears, that as we look in the text that you would show us these new truths, that you would bring conviction upon our lives, and through that conviction, if repentance is necessary, then repentance, but if not, then a greater understanding into what your will is and how you have given all things over to your Son. Without Christ, we would be hopelessly lost, and so we are thankful that you have shown us faithful men in your word that lived faithful lives as an example, as a witness to the one who would be found the faithful one. Pray that you would keep us faithful in understanding, that we would grow in a desire to see Christ in your word, and that we can follow him with our whole hearts. Continue to sanctify us, that even now when we think that we're following him with our whole hearts, next week we can say that we can follow him with more of our heart. Continue to sanctify us by your word, that we can enjoy your presence, that we can delight in you in the face of your Son. And don't do it for our name's sake, but do it for your name's sake. For to you belong all the power and the glory and the honor forever and ever. Amen.